John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marvelled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly. And they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him. For I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And then let us turn to our portion in Genesis Chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and we read at verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I, and thy mother, and thy brethren indeed, come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, in coming to chapter 37, and this part of Joseph's biography, in which more detail is given concerning him, we found many more parallels between the history of Joseph and the life and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To briefly enumerate those points which we observed in the first four verses of this chapter, we saw that Joseph, like his father and the true covenant heirs before him, reckoned themselves strangers in the land. They were not of the world, and their nomadic lifestyle, which they continue to perpetuate, testified to this truth, as Hebrews 11 makes clear. Even so, the Lord Jesus was not of this world. Secondly, we considered how the generations of Jacob, which begin to be described in this chapter, are not listed according to all his sons and descendants, as are the generations of Esau in the preceding chapter, but we are told these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. All the sum and substance of Jacob and what Jacob stood for and the covenant line was vested in Joseph. He was the greatest and the most significant part of that narrative, even as the fullness of God dwelleth in Christ and is to be reckoned in Christ, who is the heir of all things. We observe, thirdly, that Joseph was a shepherd, and made mention of that analogy as it goes through the scriptures and has a special relation to the Lord Jesus in his work. We saw that he was amongst his brethren, and yet very different from them, even as was the Lord Jesus. We saw further that he brought their evil report. That is not to say that he brought an evil report concerning his brethren, as though there was any evil or malice on his part, but he faithfully recorded to his father the true state, the very sorry state of his other brethren. Because, of course, he and his father were somewhat different from these others in that they, of course, were believers. They were saved individuals. They were those for whom evil and wickedness was a matter of great grief and concern. And thus there was an affinity between Jacob and Joseph which did not exist between the other of the brethren. We observed also the supreme love of the father for Joseph, which of course is an echo of that which is between the father and the son, the persons of the Trinity. We observed Joseph again described as a son of his father's old age, and remarked upon the Lord Jesus being sent forth last, as it were, appearing in the end of the world of the Father. We considered too something of the significance of this coat which Jacob bestowed upon his son, or gave to his son, and alluded to some of the spiritual analogies in that, and also, in consequence of these things, of the irrational and inexplicably intense hatred of Joseph's brethren toward him, which likewise the Lord Jesus experienced the true fulfillment of as we saw described in John chapter 15. Now, this evening, we pick up the narrative at verse 5 of the chapter. And once again, I would encourage you to dispel from your minds any of the children's storybook images of Joseph and his brethren of these events, which, alas, we are perhaps familiar with and tend to rather bias our understanding or distract us from the truth of Scripture. I remind you once again that Joseph is here, a man who has come to mature years. He is 17 years or more old at this point in the record. He was considered a man in his own right. His brothers were all older than himself and would have been up to something of 30 years of age. And when we describe them as being wicked individuals, as having an evil report, we mean that in every sense of the word, two of them being self-professed mass murderers, and one of them continuing an immoral relationship with his father's concubine. These are the sorts of persons whom we are dealing with. These are not children. These are not moody teenagers. These are grown men, which of course makes the narrative all the more significant and lends more weight to what we see here. Now, additionally, when we read in these verses of the dreams which Joseph had and of his reporting of those dreams to his brethren, we should not, as alas some seem to depict this condition, we should not imagine Joseph to be some spoiled child boasting or bragging of his dreams to his other brethren as though it were some sort of competition or some act of one-upmanship on his part. Far from it. Remember again that these are adults, and these are adults between whom a very sour relationship exists and a very antagonistic state of affairs. And that would not be a pleasant experience for anybody. And Joseph was not a child. Joseph was not ignorant. Joseph was not arrogant. Joseph was not foolish. And if he had such a dream as this, we may understand that he would not readily have wished to communicate it to his brethren. Because he would know, just as we would know in a similar circumstance, should it exist, that any conversation upon this subject was only likely to inflame a bad situation and make it worse. So whatever forces are at play here, and whatever Joseph's motivation was in speaking of this dream that he had, we should not put it down to childish arrogance or braggadocio or something of that nature. Now, concerning the dreams themselves, let it be said that ever since man has walked upon the face of the earth and man has been possessed of his senses and of a conscious and an unconscious mind, men and women have had dreams. And concerning those dreams, the images and words that sometimes come into our consciousness as we sleep, Ecclesiastes has much to say. And it says in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business." And a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. The vast majority of such images or scenes that play out in our sleeping minds simply arise because of the multitude of the day's business, things that we have seen and heard replay themselves involuntarily in our minds. And that is the sum and substance of them. And likewise, we are told again in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God." There is perhaps nothing quite so embarrassing as those people who feel obliged to tell us of dreams they have had when those dreams are somewhat surreal or inappropriate, and we wonder what they expect to achieve by relating them, particularly as we can have no way of verifying what they are saying or of countering their claims or whatever it might be. There is an awful lot of vanity and folly committed by paying too much attention to dreams of this kind. Now, that is the majority case, as Ecclesiastes, the Book of Wisdom, evidently proves. However, it is also clear as we come through the Old Testament scriptures that at that time in man's existence, before the canon of Holy Scripture had begun to be compiled, God revealed his word from time to time. God revealed his will from time to time by means other than the printed page, and was pleased to impart dreams unto men of a very different nature. And already by Genesis chapter 37, and this relatively early point in human history, this has happened on a number of occasions. It happened in the case of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. It had happened on more than one occasion to Jacob. It had happened also to Jacob's dubious uncle Laban. All of these individuals had received divinely imparted dreams, and it is sufficiently evident from the scriptures that these divine dreams, these God-sent dreams, were evidently of a completely different order and kind to the dreams which might ordinarily attend the sleeping mind, because they had a pronounced effect upon these men. And two of those characters, Abimelech and Laban, were not God-fearing men. They were ungodly and unbelieving individuals who were bent on a particular course of action. But so profound were these divinely sent visions of the night upon their minds that it changed their course of action altogether and prompted them to do something entirely different than they had been proposing to do. And this in itself should be sufficient to tell us that these God-sent dreams were of a very different order than any ordinary dream. Laban had wicked intentions against Jacob and even his own daughters, who had fled from him when he wanted them to do otherwise, and might very well have done them harm or taken them by force back into Haran. But that God came to him in a dream and turned the course of his will to not harm Jacob. And likewise, Jacob himself had been visited by God in dreams, not least at Bethel, you remember, when he had come to that place and had not recognized where he was, had forgotten its spiritual significance and the altar which Abraham had once built there. And Jacob, coming to that place, entirely ignorant of it, you remember, was given that dream in which he beheld a ladder set up betwixt earth and heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, with all its great significance. And the covenant of God was renewed to him at that point, having a profound effect upon him and upon the course of the rest of his life. And now here is Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. And I do not hesitate to say that these two dreams which he received were clearly of this second category, were clearly of this divinely ordained type, and caused such a pronounced effect upon him that he could not, as much as he might otherwise have wished, he could not keep them to himself. He was conscious that there was some great significance in these dreams which he received that demanded not only his attention, but the attention of others who might be implicated in them. We are told, for example, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, that this was indeed a way in which God communicated his truth and communicated prophetic truth. Numbers 12, verse 6, and he said, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And likewise in Deuteronomy 13, and at verse 1, those whom God used to communicate his truth in this period prior to the compilation of the scriptures, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. This was an extraordinary way in which God was pleased to communicate his truth to prophets. And it is also evident that these dreams that came to Joseph were prophetic in nature. So here is this man of 17 years old, living this nomadic existence, and his only immediate companions being these much older brethren of his who hated him and were maliciously disposed towards him and were perpetually antagonistic towards Joseph, their brother. But there is laid upon Joseph's mind and heart this dream, this communication from God, and he is burdened to declare it. He cannot keep silent about it. Much as human reason and common sense might want to shut his mouth, and much as he must have known the additional trouble and difficulty and affliction into which it would bring him, he had to discharge this burden. He had to declare the word because it was the word of God. And there is something of this burden and something of the imperative nature of this dream conveyed by the words in verse 6. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. And both in the original Hebrew and in our English translation, there is great emphasis here. There is a great force upon it. Now, we have read of the relationship, or the lack of a relationship that existed between Joseph and his brethren, how they could not speak peaceably unto him. And such was their animosity towards him that they could not so much as exchange pleasantries anymore. They couldn't even wish him a good day or give him the time of day. Conversation broken down altogether. But such is the burden of Joseph's heart and mind to discharge this God-given message, that he has to compel them to listen. Hear, I pray you. They didn't want to hear him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't want to give a second thought to anything that Joseph did or said. And he has to implore them to listen. Such was his burden to impart this divinely given prophetic message. Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, he says, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now, this image, this striking scene that had been imparted to Joseph's mind, impressed itself upon him, demanded that he declare it. He beheld a scene, likely enough and commonplace enough, which must have happened on many occasions, as year by year he and his brethren would have been involved in these agricultural activities, in planting, in sowing, and in reaping in harvest time, and in forming, as was the common practice, stooks of wheat or of some other crop, in order that it might dry in the sunshine. And here is just such a scene playing out, himself and his brethren fashioning the crops which they were reaping into these stooks or sheaves in the field. Now, of course, ordinarily it would be somewhat difficult to have these things stand up to any height for any length of time. They were inclined to fall over. But in this dream which he had, he beholds this sheaf that he himself had fashioned together, standing upright and rising, as it were, above these other sheaves. And then the sheaves of his brethren appear in his dream as though they are bowing down or doing obeisance to his sheaf. Such was the extent of the vision that God had given to Joseph. And evidently he himself did not rush to conclusions about it. And he was not prepared to express himself what this dream might mean. Only he felt a great burden to discharge the truth of it. Perhaps, so far as Joseph knew, or as far as he reckoned, it might imply that he was going to show his brethren a better place to plant their crops, and a better harvest would be reaped in a portion of land that Joseph himself would sow in. Any number, perhaps, of other interpretations might have been placed upon it. But whatever Joseph was refraining from concluding about it, we observe how his brothers immediately leapt upon it. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. They didn't care if Joseph felt he had been given a dream from God. They did not care if there was some divine communication being imparted to them. As far as they were concerned, it spoke of Joseph in a position of advantage or superiority or supremacy over them. That was the only meaning they could see in it. That was the only meaning they cared about. And they hated it. They hated it. They didn't for a moment ponder at what it might, how it might be fulfilled. We do not read that they gave any further consideration to what the true weight of meaning might be. Indeed, one might almost have thought that human reason would say, if one of one's siblings or one's brethren was destined to be exalted to a position of prominence and power, then quite apart from hating them for it, one might seek to maintain friendly relations with them for one's own personal advantage in the future. But any such reason was far from the minds of Joseph's brethren. They hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. How that already dire situation could have become any worse is not given as described to us in detail. However, we may well conclude that by the end of verse 8, life for Joseph has become literally intolerable. But it is not the end. And he dreamed yet another dream. Once again, the communication is received. Once again, a divinely imparted vision comes to his mind in the night watches. And once again, he himself is burdened with it and cannot silence it and cannot ignore it and cannot pass it off as any ordinary sort of a dream. He knows that it is from God. He knows that it is prophetic. He knows that it must be discharged. It must be told. And of course, the stakes are now so much higher and the situation is so much worse, and we can hardly imagine the additional courage that would be needed on Joseph's part to declare yet another dream to his brethren. And this one, you will observe, was the same but different. "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." It was the same in that once again Joseph figured in this dream, and Joseph is being rendered service or acts of obeisance by others. But you see, on this occasion, his place and involvement in it is more apparent and more evident. It is not that there is a sheaf representing Joseph. It is not that there is a star representing Joseph. In this second dream, Joseph features in person. "The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." There is no denying the immediate connection to himself. Now, in the previous dream, the scene had been an ordinary and had been an earthly one, and had involved stooks of wheat. But this one is of a different order. This one involves celestial bodies. This one, we might say, is more fantastical, almost, in its nature. Because in this situation, in this second dream, there are 11 stars, not 11 sheaves, doing obeisance to him, and that is not all. There are two other significant celestial bodies, the sun and the moon, are also doing obeisance to him. And perhaps Joseph already was comprehending something of the significance and implications of these dreams, and that yes, they did have a direct relation to his family members. And if the 11 sheaves had represented his 11 brethren, if the 11 stars had represented his 11 brethren, then the sun and the moon must represent his parents. And for this reason, he tells the second dream not only to his brethren, but also to his father. Because his father was implicated in the second dream. Now he expected and received nothing but hostility from his brothers. But perhaps he hoped for better from his father. Perhaps he hoped that Jacob, who had received such divine impartations by dreams in the past, would be sensitive to this dream that Joseph had received, and would recognize it as God-given, and would be somewhat more circumspect in his response and reaction to it. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Now, my friends, perhaps Jacob's somewhat hasty, somewhat strongly worded response to his beloved son's frank disclosure was in some measure motivated by grief. Because you cannot fail to have registered this fact, that Joseph's mother was dead. That Jacob's wife, Rachel, had already departed this life some time previously, albeit not so very long previously. But here is Rachel, by inference at least, by implication at least, featuring in this dream of Joseph's. "What," says his father, "shall I and thy mother indeed come to bow down unto ourselves to thee, to the earth?" How could such a thing even be possible, thinks Jacob, because Rachel was dead and buried already. Buried by the roadside on the way to Ephrath. It didn't make any sense. And thus he reacts somewhat rashly against Joseph and against this dream. The priest Eli, who features in the account of Samuel, for all Eli's failures and follies of which he was guilty, we can say for Eli at least that he was somewhat more sensitive to divine impartations from the Lord. And perhaps Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3 expresses something of that spirit which we would have hoped to have observed in Jacob on this occasion. Because you will remember that when the young Samuel, a much younger man than Joseph, imagined he heard Eli calling his name, Eli, the priest, 1 Samuel 3, verse 8, perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And perhaps a reaction like this, and perhaps counsel like this, would have been much more appropriate upon the lips of Jacob in those circumstances than the way in which he did react against Joseph. And likewise, when Samuel received that impartation from the Lord, and when the message which was given to Samuel was one of wrath and of judgment against Eli and Eli's descendants, Eli was humble in the face of it. And we read that when the following morning Samuel told him every whit, 1 Samuel 3 verse 18, and hid nothing from him, he, Eli, said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." This, we might say, was a more circumspect and a more godly response to an impartation of divine truth that was perhaps not entirely favorable to oneself. But Jacob, we will give him the allowance of grief, responded in a somewhat hostile way also to Joseph's second dream. But what are we to say about the significance of these things in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because once again, there are many parallels and connections which we may here draw. Not least in this, Genesis 37 and verse 8, "And they hated him yet the more for his words." They hated him yet the more for his words. Joseph came bearing a divinely imparted and a prophetic message. It was a message which spoke of his ultimate glory and of his brethren being subject to that glory and coming to an, albeit late, recognition of it. And they hated the very prospect of this. And they hated him yet the more for his words. They were not reproved by his words. They were not cautioned by his words. They were not set on their mettle by his words. They did not reform or change their ways for his words. They hated him yet the more for his words. And this, of course, we see fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came from the Father, speaking the word of truth. He came bearing the message of God. Indeed, he was the message from God. He was the Word incarnate. And he came and he discharged that mighty burden. He preached and proclaimed that word. He appeared, as the gospel record tells us, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He preached concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And far from being cautioned or reproved by his words, or set on their mettle by his words, or reforming their ways because of his words, those that heard him, the vast majority that heard him, hated him yet the more for his words. Concerning his unbelieving natural brethren, he says, as we read in John 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. A testimony means a true record. A testimony means a faithful account of a thing. And the Lord Jesus came and testified of the true state of the world. And he testified of the true state of himself. And he testified of the true way of salvation. And they hated him because of his testimony. And even there in that passage as we read it, you observe how the more clearly he spoke of himself and of his divine nature and of his work upon earth and of his ultimate destiny, the hatred and animosity of the people only increased in proportion of those things. Verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Thou hast a devil. You're demon possessed. You're mad. That was their attitude. When he spoke of his divine origins, when he spoke of the glories of the Father, when he spoke of the sins of the people, when he spoke of the imperative nature of the law, when he spoke of the death that he would die, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. They did not listen the more. They did not improve the more. They hated him the more because of his words. The Lord Jesus knew who he was. There was no doubt in his mind. There was no confusion in his mind as to his true state or the work that he would do. He also spoke not only of the things which he would suffer, but of the glory that would follow. And, for example, in the gospel record of his words at his trial before the Sanhedrin, we hear him ask, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? We hear him say in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, Jesus saith unto them, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. The Lord Jesus spoke the words of God, the words of truth, spoke prophetic words that would and will be fulfilled. My friends, that should have given those that heard them pause for thought. The high priest and those with him in the Sanhedrin were interrogating him concerning his true nature and whether he were the Christ or not, whether he were the Messiah of God or not. And here he gives them a complete and frank and unequivocal statement of that fact and of the glory that should follow. And rather than taking that as an answer and being impressed by it, or being affected by it, or being reproved or reformed by it, the high priest rends his clothes and says, blasphemy, blasphemy, he is worthy of death. Joseph spoke of his dreams, dreams which prophetically depicted the glory to which he would have to be elevated. And his brethren hated him yet the more for his words. The dream was repeated to Joseph, and the fact that it was given twice was highly significant. Indeed, Joseph himself would afterward remark to Pharaoh about the significance of God sending a message, not once, but twice. And here, in this case, Joseph was not given one dream, but two. The first dream evidently spoke of the glory to which he would ultimately be elevated upon earth. It is perhaps no coincidence that wheat should feature in that first dream, as it would ultimately be a key feature in Joseph's earthly exaltation and the position of responsibility he would hold in Egypt. But the second dream spoke of something still more. You see, the imagery in the second dream was not earthly, but celestial. was heavenly in nature, and it clearly had relation not to this life merely, but also to the life that is to come. And of course this we know, because it featured imagery not simply concerning his brethren and his father, who at that time was still alive, but also of his mother, who had departed this life and entered into the life hereafter. And I do not hesitate to say, my friends, that in the second dream there is something told us not simply of the earthly exaltation, which was Joseph's, but also of his spiritual exaltation. And the fact that not only would he surpass his brethren in earthly things and be promoted to the right hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, but that second dream spoke of his spiritual exaltation and of the fact that he would hold a greater and more significant place spiritually than his brethren. And on the strength of this dream, I do not hesitate to add also of Jacob his father and of Rachel his natural mother. And this much is clearly true, because through the course of the narrative given us of Joseph in the scriptures, we see the godliness of the man. We see the graces and virtues that were evidenced in the man. We see the faith which clearly maintained him through a great deal of affliction and trial. And we do not hesitate to say that, spiritually speaking, Joseph quite clearly surpassed his brethren, the majority of whom, if not all of whom, we fear to say it, were godless and unbelieving men. And it is evident that he surpassed his mother, concerning whose spiritual state we stand very much in doubt, and even of his father, who, for all that he was a covenant heir and a true believer in God, took so many missteps in the course of his natural life and committed so many sins and errors, much to the blemishing of his spiritual record. But Joseph, in the mercies of God and in the purposes of God, would rise to a higher degree spiritually speaking. And that God communicates here in this second dream. That likewise in the life hereafter, there was reserved for Joseph a place of higher honor and of great heavenly glory and significance. My friends, the scriptures clearly teach us concerning the rewards which God has for his people in the life hereafter. One only needs to read the letters to the seven churches contained in Revelation 2 and 3 and to see the things that God promises to them that overcome, to them that are faithful, to them that eschew that which is evil and cleave to that which is good through the course of this life. My friends, we are not talking of salvation by works, God forbid, not for a moment. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But my friends, do I imagine for a moment that the apostles of old, who passed through such great affliction and trial and labored so abundantly for the Lord, do we imagine that they will not be recognized for that in the life hereafter? Of course they will. Of course they will. Crowns of life and crowns of righteousness, which are spoken of in Scripture, are reserved for those. Do I imagine that those who have endured martyrdom and great physical afflictions on account of their profession of faith will be recognized for it in the life hereafter? Of course they will. There can be no question or doubt about it. And here is an allusion to that in the experience of Joseph and in the dreams which he had. What, asks Jacob in a state of confusion, shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Yes, they would. Because in the life hereafter, as much as in the world that now is, the elevation of Joseph and the spiritual degree to which he attained would be recognized and would be made known. And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. We have considered something of the practical truth of these verses. We have considered the connections to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me seek to make, in closing, some applications to ourselves as the Lord's people. And I observe in these verses something of the mercies and the goodness of God towards Joseph, even at this stage. You see, God imparted to Joseph dreams that alluded to the glory to which he would afterward be raised. God did not, in those dreams, show Joseph the things that he would suffer and endure beforehand. And the mercy and goodness of God is seen in that. Imagine how it would have been for Joseph if he had been granted some vision or knowledge in advance of the things which he would suffer, of the attempt upon his life, of his incarceration and of his imprisonment, of the gross miscarriage of justice to which he would be a victim, of the time to be spent in prison in Egypt. Imagine if God had revealed that in all its detail. But God mercifully did not, in the case of Joseph, reveal those things, but rather spoke only of the glory that should follow and of the blessing that he would afterward receive. It is likewise an act of the mercy and goodness of God that he does not, in his word, describe to us in detail the afflictions which each one of us will experience in the course of our lives. He speaks in general terms of the tribulation that we shall know in this life and of the fiery trial that will try us oftentimes. And that is as much as a description of those things that we get. As we sang in our hymn, what though no more by dreams is shown, that future things to God are known. Enough the promises reveal, wisdom and love the rest conceal. And this is the case for ourselves. The scriptures have far more to say concerning the details of heaven and of glory hereafter and of the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Upon this it waxes lyrical, upon this it has much to say. These are the eternal glories which gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavour. And God mercifully and graciously draws a veil of the detail of that which lies between now and then, between here and there. And I wonder to what extent these dreams that Joseph had helped him in the pit, helped him incarcerated by the Midianites, helped him in the false accusations of Potiphar's house, helped him in the prison in Egypt, because God had spoken of that glory that should follow. God had spoken of that ultimate end. And Joseph, who believed God and believed the veracity of God's word and believed that it would and must be fulfilled, must have taken great comfort, let me suggest, in those dreams in the months and years that would follow after. And so may we, my friends. For Scripture speaks great and swelling and mighty words concerning you and I, believers, the elect of God, those who are called by grace. It speaks much of the glory that shall be hereafter, that it might be to our comfort and consolation, whatever might lie between times and in the intervening period. But for a further and closing application to ourselves, let me mention this that is recorded of Jacob. Because whilst his initial reaction to Joseph's dream might be rather unworthy of him, nevertheless, in verse 11 we read, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. But his father observed the same. Having given that initial outburst and rebuke at the dream that Joseph reported, Jacob reflected upon it at leisure, and dwelt upon it a little more afterward, and did not forget it, but rather observed the saying. And there is something commendable in this, and there is an example in this, and Jacob is not the only case of it. Daniel is another. And in the prophecy of the book of Daniel, we read how that man was given dreams and visions from God, many of which were terribly perplexing to him, and which he himself was at a loss to explain or to rationalize in any way. And he might easily have thrown up his arms in confusion or in submission or given up concerning those things. But we are told about Daniel at the conclusion of chapter 7 and a particularly strange vision which was given us. He speaks in the first person and says, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." I kept the matter in my heart. He was at a loss to explain the word of God which had been given him. He could not rationalize it. He could not relate it immediately to his own life or experience. It gave him much trouble to think on, even affecting the appearance of his face. But notwithstanding, he kept the matter in his heart. Now, likewise, in Luke chapter 2, we read of Mary, the natural mother of the Lord Jesus. And here in Luke chapter 2, we read of the shepherds which came to find the Lord Jesus when he was still an infant of but a few hours old, lying in a manger. And they came, we are told, with haste, Luke 2 verse 16, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Because we should register this, my friends, whatever sentimental and erroneous portrayals of this event have been given from so many quarters in the past years. The angelic appearance was made only to certain shepherds, and it was they alone who beheld those wondrous things and received that great message of the angelic host. And the first that Mary or Joseph knew of that was when inexplicably and unwontedly and unlooked for, they are suddenly visited by these complete strangers and were doubtless presented something of a surprising or even shocking scene to these new parents, given the strangeness of their circumstances already, to suddenly have these shepherds coming, telling them in great detail of that which the Lord had made known unto them. And all that they heard, all that heard it, Luke 2:18 goes on to say, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She was at a loss to explain them. Such knowledge and understanding of her situation and the child that she bore was limited or incomplete at best. And hearing these tidings of the shepherds was perhaps a matter of some perplexity or confusion to her, but rather than reject them out of hand or despise them, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Another such example in her case is given us just a few verses later, and this record given of the Lord Jesus when he visited the temple with his parents, and how he went missing, and how they sought and found him discoursing with the doctors of the law in the temple. And when they saw him, Luke 2 verse 48, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Or to use the language of our text in Genesis, she observed that saying. She retained it in her memory, and in her heart she continued to ponder it. Her want of understanding, her perplexity at those things, notwithstanding, she continued to dwell upon it, to see what would become of it and to be what the outcome of it might be. And in the case of Jacob, in the case of Daniel, in the case of Mary, let me suggest that there is a lesson to it. There is an example for ourselves, because, my friends, very often in the Word of God we will come across things which confuse us, perhaps, or which perplex us, or which give us pause for thought. We will come across parts of the Word of God which cross our wills and cross our expectations, and which we cannot rationalize and which we cannot apply to ourselves. And it is in our human nature and in our flesh to say, well, I don't understand this, I won't give it a second thought. I don't like this, so I won't read it again. I can't comprehend this or apply it to my own life, so I won't bother to try. Scriptures would have us do otherwise. The example of Scripture teaches us otherwise. It teaches us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It teaches us to receive with meekness the engrafted word. It tells us in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God does not give us his word in vain. He does not teach us in vain. Sometimes he gives us a portion of his word in advance of the circumstances when it will be most relevant. Sometimes he gives us an impartation of his truth before we fully understand its implications or its applications, in order that we might have it there in due time. Joseph would ultimately see the fulfillment of the word that God gave him. Jacob would ultimately see the fulfillment of the word that God had given to Joseph. Even his unbelieving brethren would see that word fulfilled, spoken to them from God by Joseph. Daniel would be given yet greater insights into the truth and purposes of God. Mary would see those things formerly incomprehensible to her made plain and fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, so likewise shall we. The truth which God gives us might help us to explain that which is past, might aid us with circumstances that we meet in the present, or perhaps it is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. And though that time be deferred, though it tarry, let us wait for it. Let us observe the saying. Let us keep those things in our hearts, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. May we thus be taught and blessed of God, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 115. 115, which, speaking of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, brethren, let us join to bless Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Let our praise to him be given, high at God's right hand in heaven. Number 115. Thank you. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Hallelujah.